Passage this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to read this whole thing. It's actually a tongue twister, so you don't want me to do that. It's really hard to read, but I'm going to read a portion of it. And so we're going to read the first seven verses and then the last three. Here's the word of the Lord. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, or hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Then pick it up in verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. Good morning. Welcome to Hope Community Church. I'm not Matt Hamm, as you can tell by looking at me. As Eric said, and as we've prayed, Matt got a call early Friday morning that his 94-year-old grandfather passed away. So he is in Mullen, South Carolina, officiating the funeral later this afternoon. And so I'm glad to be here. I am new to staff. I have just been recently hired as the assistant pastor of church planting. And so what that means is that my wife, Kelly, and our four kids are going to be starting a new church. We're going to be planting a church in the next few months. And so you'll hear more about that and see more of me. And though I'm new to Raleigh and we're new to Hope, we've only been here about 3 weeks, we're really not that new to Hope, and we're really not that new to Charlotte, excuse me. My wife is actually from Charlotte. She was born and raised here. Her father, Jim Callum, was the pastor at church at Charlotte for 43 years up until his retirement last Sunday. And so she's a Presby baby, and I've got two Presby babies, and so we've got some history here. I'm not from here. I'm from Mississippi, but I did spend a number of years here in Charlotte. I went to seminary at RTS. I helped actually plant Hope 16, 17 years ago. I was on the original plant team. This is my third stint to be on staff here. I was an intern here, a pastoral intern. I was a church planting apprentice, and now here I am as an assistant pastor. I've been fired from here before. And so I still, to this day, am the only person that's ever been fired at Hope. And so it was interesting as I was looking at coming on staff. I love that I was fired at Hope. I love that that's part of my story. But I told him, I was like, listen, I'm not interested in being the guy that was fired from Hope twice. So if you think that's going to go down, you're going to have to look for something else. But I'll say this, the passage that we're going through today, we're looking at the resurrection and the power of the resurrection and the significance of the resurrection. And I can tell you, and I can be bent towards hyperbole and exaggeration, the fact that we're here, the fact that my family is here in this church, the fact that I'm on staff here is proof that the resurrection is true. Because it's an absolute miracle that we're here. The relationship that we had with Hope between the Flemings and Hope once upon a time was dead. It was non-existent. And God, through the power of the gospel and through reconciliation, brought it back to life. And it's a miracle, and I look forward to sharing more of our story with y'all. But so let's jump in here. Matt called me Friday night, 5 o'clock, and said, hey, the funeral's Sunday. Can you preach for me on Sunday? And I said, well, that's not really a lot of time, so that's going to be tough. He said, you can preach on whatever you want. So thankfully, I got to pick a passage for this morning. And so the question is, well, why? Why this passage? Why are we looking at this passage this morning? Well, for a couple reasons. One, it's really one of the most important passages in all the Bible. Paul talks about this earlier in chapter 15, this thing about the resurrection. He says, this is of utmost importance, that everything can fall away. This is the most important part of the Christian gospel. And so it's good for us to look at this and consider this from time to time, but it's also very relevant considering what the Hams are going through right now. As we've mentioned, they're facing grief, they're facing loss, they're facing death. And when you face these types of things, longings are brought up inside of you, hoping that there's something more than just this broken, pitiful world that we live in. I think about yesterday getting the news about J.D. Gibbs. J.D. was the son of Joe Gibbs. He was the president of Joe Gibbs Racing. He passed away at age 49 from a terrible neurological disease, leaving behind a wife and four boys, four kids. And those kids today are faced with these very questions. Is there more to this? Why did we lose our dad so early? It just seems really wrong. And these longings start to come about. Well, we're going to look at a passage this morning that answers those longings. It enters into those longings, and it answers these very questions, and it can actually bring us hope in a world that at times feels very, very dark. So for context, the book of 1 Corinthians is a doozy, to say the least. Paul was in the church of Corinth at about 51 AD. He was there for about a year and a half, probably the longest stay that he had in a church. He left and then wrote them this letter 4 years later. And in the 4 years since he left the church has become an absolute dumpster fire. It is completely dysfunctional. It's broken on so many levels. There are significant marital issues. People within the church are actually suing each other. There's drunkenness during communion. There's major sexual brokenness and a myriad of other issues. They're incredibly dysfunctional. So for the tone of most of the letter to the Corinthian church, Paul is really stern. He's almost corrective in how he's talking to me. He's saying, hey, listen, you can't treat each other like this. This isn't the way you live as a member of the body of Christ. You need to treat people differently. But then towards the end of the letter, as he begins to essentially land the plane, his tone changes. He becomes much more tender. He becomes much more encouraging. And the reason is, because in the midst of all their dysfunction, in the midst of all their mess, this church is really, really hurting. They are really, really struggling with hurt. They're dealing with sickness, they're dealing with disease, and they're dealing with death. In the 58 verses of chapter 15, Paul mentions death 24 times. 24 times in 58 verses. Paul references death and dying in 1 Corinthians more than any other letter that he wrote. Commentators believe that the letter was likely written in the middle of this extreme famine that was just wiping out the church. Earlier in the letter, Paul wrote about sickness and death in the church. They're grieving. They're hurting. In verse 55, he alludes to the sting of death. They're feeling its sting. He alludes to the power of death. They're feeling its power. They're feeling its weight. They are struggling with loss. And they're asking very natural questions. Earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul references a letter that came to him. And so this is actually an answer back to them. They send him a letter asking him specific questions. And some of the questions that inevitably came to Paul that he's now answering are, is this it? Is this world all there is to offer? Paul, is the stuff that you're telling us true? You see, the city of Corinth is in a Greek culture, and a Greek culture says that there's no bodily resurrection, there's no afterlife, and so they're writing to Paul saying, okay, well, who's right? All right, as we're processing through these losses, is the culture right, Paul, or are you right? Tell us what to do. What do we do? What do we think? As I was talking to Matt some on Friday, he was confronted knowing that his grandfather later in life really began to understand and believe for himself the good news of the gospel. That our standing before God is based on Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and not on our obedience or moral behavior. That Christianity and the gospel is one of grace, not of achievement. And it brought him a peace knowing that his grandfather grew to believe this, and that his grandfather is in a better place, and he was no longer having to deal with disease and pain. In the first service, Bobby Samuelson was here, and I was thinking about Bobby this week. Bobby's mother, Ruth, passed away a couple years ago, and Ruth Samuelson was one of the more prominent pillars of this community for a number of years. And at her funeral, Bobby spoke, and he did an amazing job. Maybe some of you were there for it, but it was really incredible in what he said. And he told this story that at the end of Ruth's life, when they knew that the end was coming, he was on the Greenway with his mom, and he was pushing her in her wheelchair, and he said, Mom, I'm really going to miss you. And she said, I'm not going to miss you. I mean, I'm going to be in heaven, so I'm going to be fine. And it was amazing in that funeral how much people would say, you know, based on the fact that Ruth is in heaven, this just gives us a real peace about where things are. It makes this whole thing a lot easier. She knew that her disease didn't end with that terrible disease. She knew that life in a very real way was just about to begin. But it's in these moments of facing hardship and loss and suffering that we ask the questions, is there more to this? Is there more to life than this? And that's exactly what the Corinthian church is asking. And it's completely normal. Paul David Tripp, in his book, Lost in the Middle, said this. It's unnatural and we know it. People are not supposed to die. Like a knife rammed into the heart of creation, sin brought death into the world and all the aging, sickness, and decay that goes with it. Aging, sickness, deterioration, and death preach the gospel because they point to the utter futility of living a life that ends that way. So it's completely natural to ask these questions, but Scripture also tells us it's not only necessary, but it's beneficial to us to ask these questions. Listen to what the author of Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 7. He writes, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad." It's in times of mourning and when we're confronted with the reality of death and broken life that we begin to ask the question, is there more to it than this? But not only big deaths, not only actual physical death, but little death as well. I've been confronted with this personally many times. I think about when I was on staff here at Hope and I lost my job, and I remember thinking, hold on a minute. You know, do I really believe all this stuff? Because this is not how it's supposed to go down. I can remember a second time when I was in business, sitting in a conference room, looking across from my boss saying, it's not working out, you need to find another job. And I was like, God, what are you doing here? I'm trying to live my life for you, I'm trying to do this right, and I've now lost my job a second time. I can remember one time when Kelly had a miscarriage and a cancer scare, thinking, is all this real? Does God actually care about us? Is he involved in our lives? Times of marital strain and discouragement. Last night, we were at dinner with friends, and we were talking about how I was trying to throw a sermon together last minute, and Kelly said, well, I can tell you one thing. He'll use one of three illustrations. He'll either talk about old sad country music, which y'all are totally used to here. I'm certain of that. He'll talk about the greatest showman, for whatever reason, I always talk about that, or he'll talk about Uganda, and I was like, ah, that's what I'm talking about tomorrow. So I've been to Uganda a number of times. We've taken some people from this church a number of times. And one of the most significant ways that I had to come to grips with the reality is if God is involved in a broken world was a few years ago, and we had a team of guys in Uganda, and I was sitting on the floor of a children's prison, and a little two-year-old girl was asleep in my lap, and she had no father, and her mother tried to kill her by throwing her in a pit latrine, which is nothing more than a hole in the ground filled with sewage. And I remember sitting there holding this little girl who now slept on concrete and thought, God, do you even care? Is all of this real? Is there any hope for this little girl? Why do I believe what I believe? Is it because I grew up in some upper-class white family that went to church every Sunday? What if I was her? Is all of this real? What's it for you? Can you think of a time when you've asked these questions? If you've asked yourself the question why you believe what you say you believe, have you ever thought to yourself, is there anything more to just this life? Have you ever said, I need to know if I can really believe what I'm reading and what I say that I believe? And let me say this, if you've never asked those questions, then you're doing yourself a disservice and you've never contemplated the reality of the gospel. Because the Scripture tells us it's necessary and it's natural to do so. Even Jesus' own cousin did. In Luke 7, Jesus' cousin John the Baptist is in prison, and his followers are coming to him, and they're saying, okay, here's who Jesus is, and his messiahship looks very different, and he's kind of leading differently than we thought. He's upsetting the authority, and it's not really looking how we thought it was going to. And so John says, all right, well, send back word to Jesus and ask him some questions for me. So he sends word to Jesus, and he says, hey, are you the one? Right? I know that I was in the river, and you came, and I said, behold the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. But was I wrong on that? Did I miss that? Because I'm in prison, and I don't know that this is going exactly how I expected, so do I need to look for someone else? In times of being confronted with living in a sin-stained world, we'll inevitably begin to ask those questions. Are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else? Even in Tim Keller, in his book, Walking with God in Pain and Suffering, wrote that he didn't actually know if the resurrection was true until he sat in a doctor's office and he heard the words, it's cancer. And then the doctor walked out, and he had to come to grips to himself of, do I actually believe this? Is this something I actually believe? is real. And that's what the Corinthians are asking Paul. They're saying, what's the deal? Is this real? Is there anything beyond this broken world that we currently call home? And this morning, we get to see Paul's answer. And his answer is amazing. I love what he does here. The way he starts is he actually paints this terrible picture of what life would be like if the resurrection wasn't true, wasn't real. And so let's look back at our passage, and we're going to see this in the first seven verses, starting in verse 12. Paul writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied." And then he adds in verse 32, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." What Paul is saying here is that if the resurrection didn't happen, then all of life, every bit of life, is a complete waste. He says it's that important. In verse 13, he says, "Our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." He's saying it's all a big waste of time. In verse 32, he references the beasts of Ephesus, and he's referring to persecution that he received in Ephesus for preaching this very thing, for preaching the resurrection of Christ. In verse 31, he says, "I die every day," and he tells them if the resurrection isn't true, it's all for nothing. He's saying your faith, it's junk, it's garbage, it doesn't matter. And he says in verse 15, "If there's no resurrection, then I'm a liar." And this is not something that Paul took lightly. You see this a lot in his writings and in his letters to Timothy, where he says that those who speak blasphemy about the resurrection, those who say the resurrection didn't happen, they should be handed over to Satan. And Paul is saying, the same should be true of me. If the resurrection didn't happen, then let me be handed over to Satan. In verse 17, he says that if the resurrection isn't true, then you're still in your sins, meaning that your guilt hasn't been removed, that your sins haven't been forgiven. In verse 18, he says, your brothers and sisters who have died, if the resurrection's not true, they're not in a better place. Paul says that if there's no resurrection, then there's no comfort that can come in times of hopelessness. And he says in verse 19, if this life is it, then we are the biggest jokes on the face of the earth. We should be the most pitied people in the world because we've all bought a lie. We are so gullible, and it's a big farce. And worst of all, it's actually easy to miss in this passage, but in these seven verses, he mentions six times, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus Christ died for nothing. The cross, the crown, the beatings, the abandonment, the silence of God, he says it didn't matter. It's all a sham. It's all a joke. And we're toast. As New Testament scholar Simon Kistemacher pointed out, he wrote this. He said, if some people deny a bodily resurrection, then the inevitable conclusion must be that Christ's body is still in the tomb and his redemptive work is fruitless. A gospel without the tenet of the resurrection has no message of redemption. Oh, man. Do you hear how hopeless that is? How bleak that is? It's terrible. Paul's saying that if the resurrection isn't true, which he pointed out to the Corinthian church, it's of most importance. He says it's the linchpin that holds all of our faith together. And he says that if it isn't true, then our faith begins to ravel and fall apart, and the Christian gospel doesn't matter. Now, you may hear that, and you may say, oh, hold on, man, slow your roll. Like, that, you're being a little bit hyperbolic there. I mean, the resurrection doesn't actually have to really matter, right? I mean, Jesus came to earth to teach really good things,
right? Jesus came to earth to be an example of how to live self-sacrificially, and, you know, that we need to look at his life and we need to replicate it. We need to give people a lot of grace, and we need to, you know, take children into our arms, and we need to hold sheep, and we need to walk around, and we need to do all these really good things for people. But Jesus hasn't left us that at all. As C.S. Lewis famously wrote in Mere Christianity, he said, "A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us." And so you have to ask yourself, who is he to you? There's this great passage. We'll look at it later in our study of the book of Matthew, which we currently as a church are going through. Matthew 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, "Hey, who do people say I am?" And they say, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah or some other prophet that's come." And he says, "All right, well, who do you say I am?" And Peter speaks up, and he says, "We know you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so the question that we all have to ask ourselves, who do you say that Jesus is? Who is he to you? Is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Or is he a lunatic? Is he a manipulator? Did he live a perfect life, die a traitor's death, and actually be risen from the dead? Or was it a fairy tale or a hoax? When we face suffering and pain, which we inevitably will, Jesus told us as much. He said, "In this world you will have suffering, but take heart, I've overcome the world." Do you actually believe that? Because if it's not true, then every trial that you face is for nothing. Every sin that you've committed is unforgiven. And you and I should be pitied more than anybody on the face of the earth, because we've bought a complete lie. But I've got good news. Don't miss what Paul says in verse 20. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Earlier in chapter 15 and verse 6, Paul says that Jesus did come back, that he was resurrected from the dead, that the disciples saw him, that Peter saw him. He said 500 people saw him. Go ask them. They'll vouch for it. And then he says, "And even though I didn't deserve it, I saw him too." He says resurrection is possible. It did happen, and it will happen. And then he says in verse 20, it's a fact. He's the first fruit, the first of many. Why do you think Paul was so insistent that the Corinthians knew the reality of the resurrection? Why would it be so important for them to know this? Was it just so that they could be in the know, or so that they could have some proper theology or eschatology or soteriology or something like that? No. Paul thought there was value for them to know about the future resurrection because he knew that it had tremendous effect in the present. He knew that the suffering that the Corinthians were facing, that the resurrection could speak to it, because the resurrection brings hope. As Andy Dufresne said in one of my favorite movies, The Shawshank Redemption, he said, "Remember, Red, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies." Which is why Paul could say in Romans 8, Paul's facing the most significant suffering of his life. He's suffering almost to the point of death, and he writes this letter, and this is what he says. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits," there's that word again, "of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption, the resurrection of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved.
Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. It's when we live with the future redemption and resurrection of our bodies and mind that we actually have hope in the present. And how does this hope show up? Paul shows us three different ways that hope shows up in our passage. First, we see that the resurrection gives us a hope of security. Paul says in verse 23, "But each his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." Those who belong. That's the language of the covenant. That's Jeremiah 31, where God said, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." That's Isaiah 43, where he says, "I have called you by name. You are mine." The resurrection tells us that the God of the universe knows your name, that he knows your face, that you belong to him. You don't have to figure out how to get God's love. If you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have every bit of his love, every bit that's available to you. He's got you. You belong to him. And no matter how unpredictable and out of control your life feels, Jesus is reigning, and he will continue to reign until the final enemy is under his feet. He is fighting for you, even now. Even if life feels really confusing, Jesus is fighting for you. Listen to what Paul said in verse 25. He says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put things, all things, in subjection under his feet." That doesn't mean you won't experience pain and hurt in this world, but it does mean that there's nothing that Jesus doesn't know about. There's nothing that Jesus can't step into or stop altogether. It means that he's actively involved in your life. He's not some clockmaker God that builds the clock and then winds it up and then walks away. But you can know, because of his reign, that when pain does come your way, he's not surprised by it, and you're not alone in it. Isaiah 43, "When you walk through the fire, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I have called you by name. You are mine because you're his." And because you're his, this gives you hope for delivery. No matter how hopeless and weak you think you are, you've already been provided with grace that you need to make it to the end. Future grace always carries with it a promise of present grace. Listen to what Paul said in verse 33 and 34. He said, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins morals, good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." Paul's telling the Corinthian church, don't live like this world is the only heaven that you're ever going to know. Don't sell yourself so short. Live for the glory that you're destined for. And that can be really hard in the day and age that we live in, when you've got all these images that come at you on a daily basis saying, this is who you are. This is what you need to be happy. With all the self-medication that we have through alcohol or food or exercise or social media or whatever your go-to is, the resurrection tells you that you can be delivered. God has already given you all that you need to get through life until you see him face to face. The Apostle Peter wrote about this very thing. This is from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible, The Message, and this is what he wrote. This is from 2 Peter. He said, "Everything that goes into a life of pleasing God has been miraculously given to us by getting to know personally and intimately the one who invited us to God, the best invitation we ever received. We were also given absolutely terrific promises to pass on to you, your tickets to participation in the life of God after you turned your back on a world corrupted by lust." Think about it practically. Jesus was literally dead. He was dead. And then 3 days later, he was alive again. Paul is telling us of the coming resurrection. Take the deadest thing about you. Take the thing that you find yourself most enslaved to. The thing that seems deadest in your life,
Paul says it can be made alive again. It can be resurrected. He says you, in fact, can be delivered from it. The third thing that the resurrection brings about is a hope of eternity. And this is in verse 26, where he says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then he goes on in verse 54 and says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how mundane or routine or how slowly progressing your story seems to be, it's marching towards a glorious conclusion. There will be a moment when God will raise you out of this broken world into paradise where sin and suffering will be no more. It's all going to go away. We're all going to be delivered. If you're in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you will be delivered from this world. I love what Sally Lloyd-Jones says in the Jesus Storybook Bible. And she writes this. This is from her story of Revelation 21. This is what she writes. And the king says, look, God and his children are together again. No more running away or hiding. No more crying or being lonely or afraid. No more being sick or dying because all those things are gone. Yes, they're gone forever. Everything sad has come untrue. And see, I have wiped every tear from every eye. And then a deep, beautiful voice that sounded like thunder in the sky says, look, I am making everything new. Do you hear that? Do you hear what he's saying there? God isn't saying, I'm going to make all the tears stop. God isn't saying I'm going to make just the sad stuff go away, but he says I'm going to wipe every tear that you have ever cried from your eyes. I'm going to make everything that is so sad, the death and the sickness that we face, the disappointment, the marital brokenness, broken relationships, God is saying I'm going to make it all go away, and I'm going to dry your eyes. I don't know about you, but that sounds really good to me. I want to make that future reality a part of my present reality. I can be so short-sighted. I can be so selfish, always living for myself and for my comfort. So how do we do it? How do we bring that future into our present? Even more so, practically, what does it look like? You know, Jesus felt the sting of death. Of course, he felt the sting of his own death, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the death of a very close friend named Lazarus, and this is from John 11. And we're told that Lazarus lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha, and Lazarus was sick. His sisters sent a message to Jesus and said, the one that you love is sick. He's dying. And Jesus heard this. He said to his disciples, this illness, it doesn't end in death. It ends for the glory of God. And do you know what he did after that? Nothing. Not a thing. For 2 days, he just stayed put. He didn't go to see him. Jesus has already shown that he has the power to heal, but he chose not to. They get message that Lazarus dies, and Jesus is enraged. He hates it. And so he tells his disciples that we need to go see our friend Lazarus. He's fallen asleep, and I need to go wake him up. When he gets to Bethany, Mary is so mad, she can't even leave the house. But Martha comes out, and she says, if you would have been here, you could have stopped this from happening. You could have prevented this whole mess. But then she says to him, but I know you, and I know that God will listen to you, and I trust you. And he tells her, your brother will rise. And she says, I know about the future resurrection that's coming, just like the one that we're talking about in our passage. And Jesus says, but that's not what I'm talking about. And this is what he says to her. This is from John 11, 25 through 27. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Do you notice what he's saying there? He makes a parallel statement. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The way that we can truly begin to live in the reality of the coming resurrection is to find our life in Him. Not our stuff, not our reputation, not our relational status, not our bank accounts, but finding our life in the life that He intended us to live, the life that He died so that we could know. Paul in Galatians wrote of this very thing. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Jesus calls this abiding in Him. It means getting to know Him, spending time with Him, allowing Him to tell you who you are. And this is a problem because we're a biblically illiterate society. We just don't read our Bibles. And so typically the way we try to figure out who we are is through our culture. And all of a sudden we're defined by our work, or we're defined by our relational status, or we're defined by whatever. We're defined by whatever our hearts tell us that we think we should be. But we need to go to Jesus and allow Him to tell us who we are. We need to let Him tell us how to live our lives. We don't have to figure it out. And we need to live in community. The most fertile ground for the reality of the resurrection to grow in your life is in Scripture and in community. It's here. It's coming here and getting together to remind ourselves of what is true, to remind each other of the beauty of the gospel and of grace. Preaching the gospel to each other over and over again so that we might actually believe this. And then when we begin to believe it, we will actually go to Jesus and we will take the thing that is most dead about us and we will ask Him to bring it to life. The thing that is so bad about you that no one knows, the sin that you can't shake, the idols of your heart that drive and consume you, the broken relationship that seems hopeless, your marriage which seems doomed to divorce and failure. Because if the resurrection is true, there is nothing beyond hope. A dead man was made to live again. Nothing is out of the reach of God, no matter how bad you think it is. Nothing can't be brought back to life. Do you understand that? So go to Jesus, ask Him to resurrect these things. Ask Him to bring them back to life. Bring Him that which seems dead and hear Him say, as He said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the doctrine of your resurrection, for the reality of it, for the truth of it. Thank you that because of it, there's nothing about us that's so dead that you can't breathe life into it. That there's no entangling sin that can't be forgiven. There's no idol that can't be repented of and given over to you. There's no relationship that's hopeless, no marriage that's broken beyond repair. And that because the resurrection is true, when we're faced with grief and when we're faced with death and pain, like so many are on a daily basis, we can grieve, but we can grieve with hope, knowing that you are ultimately going to defeat death. And Lord, we long for that day. In your name I pray. Amen.